All night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through its streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him and would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one who conceived me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Who is this coming up with the wilderness like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it is Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night. King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver, its base of gold. Its seat was upholstered with purple, its interior inlaid with love. Daughters of Jerusalem, come out and look, you daughters of Zion. Look on King Solomon wearing a crown, the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, the day his heart rejoiced. This is the word of the Lord.
Last week, the couple in the Song of Songs gave us a beautiful duet full of life, joy, playfulness, certainty. It was full to bursting with the loveliness of new life, and we traced echoes of it through to the New Testament descriptions of resurrection. And that song within the song ended with a wonderful assurance. My beloved is mine and I am his. She's able to remain in the winter house of chapter 2, to remain in the night, she says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee. She can wait until that great morning when they're reunited and they'll be together to enjoy the delights of an eternal spring and eternal life forever. So at the end of chapter 2, she goes back to bed with her heart overflowing for him and secure in their love and care. But that security is soon challenged. Chapter 3 is another song within the song. It's different because it's an aria. It's a self-contained piece for one voice. She's singing solo here. And it's a song of stark contrasts between deep night and blazing day, intimacy and public spectacle, reality and illusion. So the first half of the song, verses 1 to 5, I want to describe as a dark night of the soul. At the end of chapter 2, she waves goodnight to her love and returns to bed in her winter house. She's content and secure in her love, in their love. My beloved's mine and I am his. This is only for one night. She'll see him in the morning. But as chapter 3 opens, she's tossing and turning on a bed. All is not well. All is not as certain as it was in the evening. In my teen years, nighttime was full of irrational fears. And in daylight, I could scoff at the idea of werewolves and vampires and things that go bump in the night. But nighttime was different. No matter how strong my rational arguments to myself were, how much I told myself that if I held the sheet up to my nose, those creatures couldn't get me, my deep fears were had a terrifying power at nighttime. In my adult years, other thoughts have kept me awake, sometimes just as irrational, but still powerful. There seems to be, for me at least, something about the hours of darkness that encourage our minds to wander into places that our daytime thoughts are able to keep at bay. Here, for her, her settled security in their love has shaken in the night. Verse 1, all night long on my bed, I looked for the one my heart loves. I looked for him, but did not find him. Now, the time of separation was meant to be only for a night, but it's dragging on far too long. She tosses and turns. She cannot sleep. Her thoughts are consumed by his absence. And that plays on some deep-seated fears. Her very clear and rational thoughts at the end of chapter 2 come under attack. What if this time of separation goes on for more than a night? She encouraged him to turn away and to head back out into spring because she knew that they'd be reunited in the morning. But what if they aren't? Maybe he took her words as a rejection. What if he finds something or someone out there that captures his heart while he's away? Now, she would never think those thoughts during the daytime. She knows that their love is completely secure, but that's what I hate about nighttime. Rationality and logic and certainty seem to lose some of their power, and fear strengthens. So there's two refrains through this first part that show the state of her heart. That first one, where she keeps on saying, describing as the one whom my heart loves. She says that in each of those four verses, four times. The one my heart loves. She can't get him out of her mind. He's at the center of her thoughts. He's the one that her heart, her soul, loves. Loves him right at the very depths of her being. At the center of who she is, there he is. That's the reality they've enjoyed for all so far in the book. And that's what her rational mind's trying to remind her of. That's the reality of our relationship. But the other refrain speaks of a fear. Twice in two verses she says, I looked for him but did not find him. And that's implied in verse 3. She bumps into the watchman as she's going through the town, the city squares, looking for her love. And she bumps into the watchman. She says, do you know where the one my heart loves? But they don't answer. I think that non-answer might be even scarier. No one knows where he is. Maybe she'll never find him. Is it a lost cause? No one has seen him. No one can help her find him. Her heart is desperate. But then, as often happens in songs like this, verse 4, out of the darkness, right when all hope is lost, there he is. She found the one her heart loves, and she holds him and will not let him go. But what an awful fright for her. What a terrible experience. What a blow to her previous confidence. It's upsetting. It's unnerving. And so verse 5 finishes the first part of this song with another refrain, one that we've heard before earlier in the book, and one we'll hear again. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. The last time she sang that was back in chapter 1, and she was swooning with love. She was so overpowered by the contentment that she has in their relationship. Love in all its joy and beauty and power was washing over in chapter 1. Yeah, don't arouse or awaken love until it desires, because this is powerful stuff. This is good stuff. But here, she sings that refrain in a different light. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, because love can also include pain. She's gone through that horrifying experience of the possibility of separation. Don't arouse or awaken love unless you're ready to count that as part of the cost. This past night has been a lived nightmare. The possibility of not being with the one her heart loves. The spectre of separation. The fear of loss. After Mum and Dad died in an accident, I'd always hate it when Catherine and the kids go off and do something and I'm not there. Down to Sydney to visit relatives while I'm still here working, or even going out in the car together and I'm at home. I just didn't like that. My rational mind and my faith assure me, look, they've done this before, it's okay, they'll be fine. But that doesn't always quieten the voice that whispers, well, Mum and Dad went out on an ordinary day and didn't come back. So I struggle sometimes. Or perhaps those of us who have experienced the pain of divorce have seen the one my heart loves leave. Our assurances of our love and commitment were rejected. We thought my beloved was mine and I am theirs would be forever. And sometimes we've said goodbye to loved ones through death. When she tells us do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, she's not saying, you know, don't love and avoid that pain. But here she learns that with love does come pain through the possibility or reality of separation. Last week we saw the song give words to our trust in Jesus at our time of death, that we can have complete confidence in him when we entrust our eternal life and our resurrection to him, and we know that and we believe that. But we also have our moments when circumstances throw us, when we're faced with the reality of our own mortality or the frailty of our bodies, when we say goodbye to our loved ones in death, when we're rocked by disaster from out of the blue, when our fears at night compete with our daytime certainties. Ancient Christian mystics described that experience as the dark night of the soul, where we go through those periods of time where it's not easy to follow Jesus, where the doubts are strong, where Jesus doesn't seem to be as close as he once was. It doesn't have to happen at night. The experience of wondering if Jesus has deserted us like he here. Right when we needed him the most, he seems to have disappeared, or he's gone awfully quiet, or our prayers don't seem to be answered. Like her experience in verse 2, I'll search for the one my heart loves, and I'll look for him, but I did not find him. There are moments when that's a real battle for us. Our thoughts and our faith know the truth about Jesus, and the Bible gives us great and precious promises that we not only know to be true, but we've experienced their reality. But there's something about this challenge that shakes us. That the fears and the darkness are not easily extinguished. And so to help us understand her experience and our experience better, let's spend some time with another woman in the Bible who sang this song. From very early in church history, many have seen echoes of this song in John chapter 20 with Mary Magdalene on the morning of resurrection. For her, at the beginning of John chapter 20, Jesus is dead and in the tomb, and Mary's grief will not let her sleep. It's the first day of the week. It's still dark. She is not being able to rest at all. Jesus had saved her and brought her into the fullness of life and joy that chapter 2 has sung about, but now he's dead. The one her soul loves is gone. And so in that early morning, while it's still dark, she gets up and goes through the city. She goes through the streets and squares. She's searching for the one her heart loves. And she gets to the tomb, and he's not there. It's empty. What do you do at that point? Where could she go now? All hope is lost. She's gone to the place where, in all her grief, she knew at least he'd be there, and now he's not. Who could have taken him away? Where would they have taken him? Why would they have done such a thing? And she stands at the door crying. Suddenly two watchmen appear, two angels dressed in white, and she says to them almost exactly what we read in the song, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've put him. I search for the one my soul loves, and I can't find him." But before they get a chance to answer like the watchman couldn't in the song, suddenly the gardener appears out of nowhere. "Who is it you're looking for?" he asks. "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him and I will get him." And then when Jesus says her name, the grief is broken, the spell's broken. And there he is, out of the blue, or like in the song here, in the middle of the night, there he turns up. Completely not what she was expecting. It's as though Mary's experience in John 20 is the video clip to this song in chapter 3. It's so close. The song of chapter 3 is her lived experience in John 20. Except for one difference. The song, in the song, she finds her love, will not let him go, brings him home, will never let him go again. And yet in John 20, Jesus says to Mary, "Don't hold on to me." And that's always been a mystery in that. Like, was she holding on to him? Was he warning her not to? Where's that coming from? I think it's coming from the song. I think she found the one her soul loved. She wanted to hold on to him. She didn't want that to ever happen again, to be separated. But Jesus says, don't do that, because the final fulfillment of the Song of Songs is yet to come. Chapter 2 of the song reminds us of the joys of eternal life and the unbroken joy of reunion. Jesus' resurrection guarantees that day. It will happen, but there's still to come. Mary can't hold on to him yet because there's still work to be done. Others need to know this good news. And so he sends her as an apostle to the apostle, the one to proclaim the resurrection. Chapter 2 of the song is coming, but until then we will live through moments of chapter 3, where the dark nights are not over yet. And so Mary's singing of this song helps us to sing the song as well. That in times of darkness and doubt and pain, those real experiences that we all go through and in different ways, we're not alone in that. Sometimes we're made to feel like, am I the only Christian who's ever thought this? Am I the only Christian who's ever thought I'm not up for the job, or I've let Jesus down really badly, or I just can't go on any further? This song, Mary singing it, reminds us that we're not the only ones who have thought that way. We're not the only ones who have experienced that. But Jesus has a habit of turning up in the middle of the darkness, right in that moment when we think all is lost, when we'll never see him again, when it's humanly impossible to go on, there he is, bringing those words of freedom and life and sight for the blind and the year of the Lord's grace and favour. And in light of the song, I love how Mary mistakes Jesus for the gardener. Why would that be? Well, in terms of the song, he is the one who lives within the new garden. He's the second Adam in the new Garden of Eden, filled with light of life and resurrection. The one who's going to tend the garden of her soul has also prepared her for this moment. So each one of us have or will or currently are singing this song. It's normal to have our moments when our faith wrestles with our fears. And sometimes that night experience stretches into weeks, months, maybe years. But just like Jesus calls Mary by name and breaks the spell of those fears, so he calls us by name, like we thought about last week. Jesus will never let us face the darkness alone. And our minds know that to be true, and our past experience knows that to be true. But in the moment when those things just aren't hitting our hearts, here's a song for our hearts to sing to convince our hearts that it's true. So I'd love to finish there by dwelling on that, about finding rest for our souls in the Lord Jesus. But she gets interrupted. The song's half over. The chapter and her aria are only half done, and just this beautiful, intimate vulnerability of the first part of the song just gets gatecrashed by Gilderoy Lockhart, some poser who's got a fancy car and a lot of bling, just sort of blazes in out of nowhere, and what's going on? Part one's this sort of intimate bearing of her soul, a reunion in the darkness of night, and part two is just all noise and light. It's the blazing of the sun reflecting of gold and silver and weapons and a carriage that would probably do well at Cooley Rocks. It's just like really done up. So part two opens in verse 6 with a question, who is this? Like just sort of snapping out of the dream of the first part. And at the moment, all we can see is this dust cloud coming in from the wilderness, the smoke and stuff on the horizon. And some commentators think that the mention of wilderness and smoke is meant to make us think about God's glory in the wilderness with Israel, where the pillar of cloud by fire, pillar of cloud by day, fire by night. But I sort of think if Solomon wants us to equate his turning up in the song with the arrival of the glory of the Lord, he's probably a bit big for his britches there. So my take on that wilderness and smoke is that it's completely foreign to all the imagery that we've seen so far in the song. What we've got so far and what we'll keep on getting through the song is lush gardens, productive vineyards. And so smoke from the wilderness, it just seems, well, it might be impressive from the distance, but it's an empty and dry thing compared to all the richness of what the couple have enjoyed already. The smoke is more like the vapour in Ecclesiastes, meaningless, an illusion, vanity. That's borne out by Solomon's description here. And the interesting thing is we don't get a description of Solomon. We get a description of his possessions and his hangers-on, but not of him. So far in the song, and again next week, we'll see the lovers rejoice in each other. Every part of them reminds them of something beautiful. Their character speaks. Here, Solomon, you don't get anything, just the sort of the stuff around him. Part one of today's song was all about her vulnerability as she seeks and finds at night, and of him as he meets her right in the centre of that uncertainty and fear. But Solomon turns up in a bulletproof limo in broad daylight, escorted by 60 SAS troopers fully gunned up to meet the terrors of the night. It's overwhelming, and it's completely impersonal. Solomon himself would never venture out into the terrors of the night. He just sends the troops in. He stays safe in his carriage. He's all crown and cologne and purple upholstery. You know, there's no mention of fuzzy dice, but I'm sure they're there. There's more praise for his carriage than for him in this book. He's a fake. He's all show. Like, he's wealthy. You can't deny that. And it draws the eyes, a lot glinting in the sun, because that's what he wants. He wants the big impression, but he's smoke in the wilderness. There's no substance, no fruitfulness to him. And that's why I believe Solomon wrote this song as an act of repentance later in life. And I finally got to it, Claire. So Claire asked a really good question after the first week. Here's a song that's the song of songs. It's the greatest expression of love. And Solomon wrote it. Solomon, he's got 700 wives and 300 concubines. Like, the hypocrisy there is stark. Like, how dare he write a song about love when he's just perverted the whole meaning of love? It should grate on us that, yeah, Solomon's writing this greatest of all love song and he's completely disqualified from doing that. And I think that's why he's painting himself into this song as all show and no substance. He's a foil to the couple. What they have is real. He's just a fake. Their love is full of joy and only have eyes for each other. And he comes as a distraction to that. An empty caricature of a romance novel hero. Like, he looks the part, but he's got nothing. Gilderoy Lockhart boasting of all his achievements and fame, but really just a fake when the terrors of night come. So I think of the three books that Solomon wrote, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, it seems to me that Proverbs was written like in his prime, where everything was so clear and certain. No less true for that, but it's different in character to his other books. Ecclesiastes and Song of Songs are written out of bitter experience. Ecclesiastes full of meaninglessness. Like, he set himself to follow pleasure and work and building projects and art and craft, and all those things that he thought would bring meaning to his life were empty, including that great harem. And so the song expresses the intimacy and joy that I think he perverted and lost. And he wants to point us back to, here's someone saying, I missed out on this. I want you to treasure it. I think he's also saying to us, don't be distracted by the bright and shiny. At the end of verse 11, her eyes are drawn to Solomon. Like, you can't but not look. Like, it's just noise and flash and everything. You get distracted. But the song that her love will sing to her in chapter 4 brings her eyes back to him. So I think this chapter is also then a tale of two kings. Because we are often tempted to put our trust in people who look like they've got it all together. The trappings of success tempt us to think that person must know what they're doing because they've made it. Even in churches over the years, you may have gone to conferences where you just hear the success stories. And that's great to celebrate that, but it sets up a fairly unrealistic view of what being a Christian and being in a church is like. Personalities and models of ministry get promoted as, like, this has been so successful, you can do it too. A friend of mine just recently went to one, and it was one where it was, come and we'll help your church grow. And that was his real desire. But he came away completely demoralized. He just thought, oh, my normal-sized church can never stack up to the model that they're presenting and pushing. So he was thinking, oh, I must be doing something wrong, or I'm not fit to be a pastor. And rather than be encouraged, he came away just completely discouraged and ashamed. But instead, Jesus met him in that darkness and that night experience of shame and inadequacy and reminded him of what Jesus really values. That the Solomons of this world never actually help. It's Jesus is the one who comes in the night terrors, those times of fear and uncertainty. And when we're reminded that he's the one our soul loves. To not be distracted by anything or anyone that sort of prances in, promising the world, as long as you love them rather than the one you truly love. Because often in the dark night of the soul, when we're going through difficult times, things come and pretend to be the solution. We can have hard times in our relationships or at work, and there's something or someone comes along that's suddenly bright and shiny, that will be the solution to my pain. I'll go that way and I will feel better. And, you know, it's that grass is always greener kind of thing, that because it's not what I'm in at the moment, that must be better. But Jesus comes to us in the night time. He doesn't say, I'll only turn up when the day is nice and clear. He comes to us in that dark night of the soul and he reminds us, I will never leave you or forsake you. You can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and I'm not going to leave you. So with that in mind, let's pray and thank Jesus for that and maybe just think on our own experiences and as we pray, let's pray. Father, thank you for just the fact that this song's here and it helps us to understand that those times of our own doubts or fears or getting to the end of the road and having nothing left to give is not something that we alone have experienced in life or in our walk with Jesus, but is something that is pretty common to each one who belongs to you. Lord, we thank you that you're able to weave those darker times into the beautiful piece of art that you're making out of our lives. Thank you that our faith and our minds know that you will bring everything to its proper completion, that you will bring to perfection all of our messiness and brokenness. You will redeem even our most darkest of times that will bring glory to you and be a delight to us. But in the middle of those times, our hearts aren't often convinced of that. So we pray that you would draw near, perhaps to some of us today who are in that place and we just don't know how to go on, or we've been praying and we haven't felt like you've been near. Thank you for this confirmation that Jesus will never ever leave us or forsake us, that even in those dark times might be the most precious times of being with him. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom in that. It's probably not what we would choose, but we submit ourselves to your perfect knowledge of not only who we are, but where you are taking us to. Lord, help us to keep trusting. And thank you that we can do it together as a church family too, that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses helping us to finish that race that you've called us to. So we pray all these things, trusting in you, in Jesus' name. Amen.